Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles or scroll on your device to Exodus chapter 12. This morning we'll be looking at Exodus 12, verse 37 through chapter 13, verse 16. So that again, that's Exodus 12, 37 through chapter 13, 16. When God wants his people to remember his great acts of salvation, he gives them rituals to perform. He gives them religious rites and ceremonies. Now, that might surprise some of you. Religious rituals tend to get a bad rap in church circles like ours. Just mentioning ritual is enough to upset some Christians. Depending on your background, you might have a dislike of religious ceremony. And some of that dislike is warranted. Throughout the history of the church, unbiblical ceremonies have often replaced the simple worship prescribed in Scripture. Ritual is often associated with superstition or stuffy formalism and dead religion. So there are dangers to be on guard against, but we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. God's Word gives us rituals and ceremonies to commemorate his acts of redemption. And we got a glimpse of this last week as we looked at the Passover event. We'll see it again today in some additional ceremonies that the Lord gives. We even find this when we come to the pages of the New Testament. Christ has given the church two ordinances to observe, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they are like miniature reenactments of redemptive events. Ritual is powerful. What is repeated becomes familiar. What is familiar becomes a part of us, and it shapes us. Language teachers recognize this. Music teachers get it. That's why they have their students review and repeat, over and over again. They want the subject matter to become ingrained in their pupils. God has instituted rituals in his word so that his great acts of salvation, those acts that he has performed in the past, would become part of our present experience as his people, so that we would be shaped by these realities. In our text today, we see God delivering the Israelites from Egypt, and then right after he delivers them, he gives them three rituals to celebrate that deliverance, rituals to be performed regularly to bring to mind what he has done for them. We'll see he gives more instructions about the ongoing Passover celebration. He gives instructions about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and then also about the consecration of the firstborn. And all these rituals, each of these ceremonies is connected to their deliverance from Egypt. God wants them to remember their redemption. He also wants us to remember our redemption. Just think of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. So even though these Old Testament rituals and rites seem a little obscure and foreign to us, there are things we can learn here about remembering our redemption. So how can you remember your redemption? We see four ways in the text. We'll look at each of these this morning. First, by remembering to commemorate God's deliverance. By remembering to commemorate God's deliverance. We see this in the opening section, chapter 12, verses 37 to 42. Finally, now that we're halfway through chapter 12 of Exodus, we get to the event the book is named for, the deliverance that God accomplishes for the Israelites, bringing them out of Egypt. Let's read verses 37 to 42. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Verse 42 is the key verse in this section. The Lord delivered his people on that first Passover night. And therefore, it says that night is to be commemorated by every generation of Israelites, not just those who initially experienced, but all the generations to come. And we saw last week this was to be an annual celebration. And the principle here is this. God delivers his people, and then he calls them to commemorate their deliverance. And we find that principle here in the Old Covenant. We find it in the New as well. The apostles in the early church gathered on the first day of the week for worship, the day that Christ rose from the grave. That's why the New Testament calls Sunday the Lord's Day. It's a day to celebrate the redemption Christ has accomplished for us. He is our Passover lamb. We come together on this first day of the week to celebrate God's faithfulness. He provided a Savior just as he promised. And likewise, the Israelites were to celebrate God's faithfulness to his promises. He had promised to bless his people. He had promised to deliver his people. And that's precisely what we see him doing here in Exodus 12. Verse 37 records the first stage of the Exodus. The people head out from Ramses to Succoth, probably a 15-mile journey. And notice there in verse 37, the number of people who went out. 600,000 men on foot. These are the fighting men, the military force. You add to that women and children, and the total number is something like 2 to 2.5 million people. A staggering number. 70 Israelites went down into Egypt, and now look at them. They're a multitude. Remember God's promise to Abraham that he had made so many years before. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. God has been fulfilling his promise to bless his people. Now, I should point out this number has been much debated, even by Bible-believing scholars. The word translated thousand can also mean something like military division or tribal unit. And so some scholars say that what Moses is communicating here is that there were 600 divisions of fighting men. So roughly 5,000 soldiers, a total population of somewhere around 20,000. Now, it's possible that's how this should be taken. And if so, it doesn't undermine the authority and inspiration of Scripture. This is just a translation issue. It's an interpretive issue. However, it does appear that the author wants us to take these numbers at face value. Later in Exodus chapter 38:26, the number is given again, and it's 603,550. It seems that it's a very precise count. Well, either way, the point is that God has kept his promises to his people. And notice, the Israelites don't go out alone, verse 38. A mixed multitude went with them. These are likely other enslaved peoples who were there in Egypt alongside the Hebrews. Some of them were perhaps Egyptians who had seen Yahweh's power on display in the plagues and decided they want to be on this God's side, so they go out with the Israelites. Verse 39, the people had to leave in haste. There wasn't time for the leaven to do its work in the dough, so they were thrust out of Egypt. They couldn't wait. They couldn't bring provisions of food with them. And yet, the Lord was faithful to deliver his people. He even did it at the time he had promised. Look at verses 40 and 41. We read there that the Israelites had spent 430 years in Egypt. And at the end of that sojourn, the Lord brought them out. 430 years. That number is important. It's what God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. So all these years before Jacob and his family ever went down into Egypt, God promises to Abraham, your descendants, they will be afflicted there. They will be servants. But after 400 years, I will bring them out. The 400-year figure seems to be a round number. here in Exodus, it's more specific. But again, what Moses is telling us is that God keeps his promises. He watched over his people. Verse 42 says it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It's just a beautiful picture here of God's care for his people. Like a faithful shepherd, he kept watch over them. He protected his people. He ensured that they would be saved by the blood of a substitute. He rescued them from bondage. He set them free. And as we've read already, therefore this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord. So again, God delivers his people and then he calls them to commemorate his deliverance. Now we're living in very strange days right now. We're providentially hindered from gathering as a church. We can't come together and celebrate what God has done for us. This is the fourth Sunday that public worship at GBC has been suspended, something we've never done before. And it appears we'll be in this situation for quite a bit longer. So what should we do? We as the people of God are called to commemorate, to celebrate, to worship God because of the deliverance he's accomplished for us. What should we do? Well, we should realize that public Lord's Day worship has been suspended, but that doesn't mean all worship has been suspended. Many of you are worshiping at home on Sundays with your family or by yourself. And we know it's not a replacement for gathered church. I don't think any of us are going to come away from this situation and think, I really prefer sitting on my couch worshiping on Sundays. We know it's not a substitute, but it's a wonderful thing to do given the circumstances, given that we can't come together as God's people and commemorate our redemption. If you're not gathering for worship on Sundays, if you're just maybe listening to the sermon when you have time during the week, I really encourage you to set aside time on Sundays. Schedule it. Maybe it's at the same time that we normally meet on Sundays, 10:30 a.m. If you don't plan to devote time to something, it's unlikely that it'll happen, right? You know, back in the days when gyms were open, what was that, March? Back in those days, you might have had every intention to go exercise, but if it wasn't on your calendar, you probably didn't go. So make time, set aside time to worship the Lord. Use the worship guides we've been posting on the website. Family or personal worship might be new for some of you. It doesn't need to be complicated. Pray, read the Bible, sing. It's as simple as that. The last thing I'll say about this is, rather than dwelling on the fact that we can't meet together as a church, and rather than dwelling on the frustration of that, let this situation stir up in you a longing for corporate worship. Let it stir up in you just a desire to be restored to the gathering of God's people. That is a good desire. We find it in the Psalms. When the psalmist was prevented from going with God's people to the temple, he cries out to God with longing to be there. And my hope is that many of us would realize what a gift gathering as a church is. You see, when we're free to do it, we can take it for granted. But hopefully this situation where we're prevented from coming together helps us to appreciate what a wonderful blessing it is from the Lord to be able to gather on the Lord's Day and just begin to long for that day so that when we're able to meet again, it would be a delight and a joy to you. The Puritans used to call the Lord's Day the market day of the soul. You know, if before this pandemic you had grown complacent about Sunday worship and just looked at it as an inconvenience or a duty that you had to do but you didn't take much delight in, ask God to give you a hunger and a thirst to be with his people. You see, we can approach this time as an extended preparation for that first Lord's Day when we're able to gather again. You know, often many of us will take some time before a Sunday to prepare our hearts. Well, now we just have many Sundays to prepare our hearts so that we can come with hearts full of praise, full of gratitude, so that when we can gather again, we come with excitement, with anticipation of God pouring out His grace on His people who are gathered to worship Him. So how do we remember redemption? First, by remembering to commemorate God's deliverance. But second, by remembering the privilege of belonging to God's family. By remembering the privilege of belonging to God's family. Look there in chapter 12 at verses 43 to 51. Here in this section, the Lord gives Moses and Aaron more instructions about the annual Passover feast. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." And then we read in verses 50 and 51, "All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." Well, earlier in chapter 12, we saw how the Passover was to be celebrated. Here, the focus is who is to celebrate the feast. And there are two things we need to see here. First, it's not for everyone. It's an exclusive meal. And the text here lists different categories of people who are to be excluded from the meal. Look there at verse 43. First, the foreigner shall not eat of it. That is an outsider, someone who's outside of the covenant community of Israel. And then jump down to verse 45 again. We see the foreigner listed. It's actually a different word in the original. It's something like a temporary resident, somebody who's not permanently part of the community. We see there also in verse 45, the hired worker. This is a day laborer, somebody who just comes for the day to do a job and then moves on. Now, these exclusions here, these people that the Lord says should not participate in the Passover, we need to see these exclusions aren't based on ethnicity. It's all about who belongs to the covenant community. Notice, even those who are not ethnic Israelites can celebrate the Passover. Verse 44 mentions the slave. Every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. So a slave who belongs to an Israelite, resides in his household and has been circumcised, can participate. Verse 48 mentions the stranger or the resident alien. So not a temporary resident, but somebody who has settled down in Israel. If that person desires to participate in the Passover feast, verse 48 says, "Let him and all the males in his household be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land." In other words, if this foreigner, if this outsider desires to settle in Israel and embrace Israel's God and embrace circumcision, the sign of covenant membership, he can participate. And we know that circumcision was that mark, that sign that marked an individual out as belonging to the people of God. And so even Gentiles who embraced the God of Israel and received the membership sign could participate. But the person who had no religious or spiritual connection to Israel was excluded. And as we think about, even in our own context, the Lord's Supper, the same is true. It's not a meal for everyone. And that sounds harsh. We don't like to exclude people in our culture, but it's really just a recognition of the nature of the meal. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration of what Christ has done for us through his death and resurrection. It's spiritual communion with him and with his people. It's inappropriate for someone who doesn't know Christ, who doesn't belong to the covenant community, to participate in this act of worship. That's why we give instructions before celebrating the supper. We take time to welcome and to invite everyone who is trusting in Christ to come to the table. All who have publicly identified themselves with Him through baptism, we welcome them and say, come, eat, participate, worship with us. But we ask those for whom that's not the case to refrain from eating and drinking. So it's an exclusive meal, but in another sense, it's also an inclusive meal. It's for everyone who belongs to the household of God. Look at what verse 47 says. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And then verse 49, there shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. The ethnic distinctions don't matter. All of God's children are welcomed to the feast. Even those instructions in verse 46 that seem a little obscure to us, they emphasize the unity of God's family. The lamb, we're told, had to be eaten in one home. None of it could be taken out of the house. Everyone had to eat together as a family. They had to be together as a family. They were under stay-at-home orders, we could say. The lamb's bones were not to be broken during the meal. And you may remember that John in his gospel picks up on this and interprets it in light of Christ and his crucifixion. But here I think it simply means that you couldn't break off a piece and then leave and go have your own private Passover celebration. There was no place for some individualistic spirituality, just Yahweh and me. None of that. It was a family meal. It was celebrated together by all who belonged to God's household. And similarly, the Lord's table reminds us of the privilege of being God's children. Do you ever stop to consider that? The privilege of being God's child. It's not a privilege we've earned. By nature, we are children of wrath, enemies of God. It's a privilege that has come to us sheerly by grace. And think about it. We have a heavenly Father whose love will not let us go. We have an elder brother who will stop at nothing to ensure that he brings us safely home. God, who is now our Father, welcomes us to the family table. He bids us come along with our brothers and sisters and to fellowship with Him. He invites us to feast on all that He's provided for us in Christ. There is a great privilege to being God's child. And we remember our redemption as we reflect on that privilege. God wants us to remember our redemption. The third way we do that is by remembering God's saving power. By remembering God's saving power. So we're going to look at chapter 13, verses 3 to 10. We'll come back to verses 1 and 2 a bit later. And here in this section, we read about another feast, another ritual prescribed by the Lord, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Another ceremony, again, that's connected with the Exodus. It's connected with the Passover. In fact, this celebration follows right on the heels of the Passover meal. And if you were here, if you listened to last week's sermon, you know that there's some repetition here. We've already seen some instructions in chapter 12 about this feast. There, God gives the instructions to Moses. Here, Moses instructs the people how to observe the feast. And even though there's repetition, there are some important details that are mentioned here that were not brought up earlier. So let's read chapter 13, verses 3 to 10. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." Well, verses 6 and 7 explain the duration of the feast and the change in diet required of the people. We talked about those kinds of things last week. But what's the purpose? What is this celebration all about? We're told in verse 3, as Moses exhorts the people, "Remember this day. Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place." And he repeats it again in verse 9. "For by a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." This feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's a celebration of God's saving power. With his strong hand, with his might, he rescued his people from the house of slavery. And verses 4 and 5 even go on to say he's bringing them to the promised land. And notice, God wants his people to remember this. Verse 9, "It shall be to you as a sign on your hand, as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth." Now, later generations of Jews interpreted this literally, as do Orthodox Jews today. That's why they strap phylacteries to their body. But that misses the point. The feast itself was the sign and the memorial. That what Moses is saying is this celebration, as they participate in this year by year, it would be like a mark on your hand or something right in front of your face that you can't miss. A visible sign reminding them of who they once were. They were once slaves in Egypt and who they are now because of what God has done for them. Notice also it served a pedagogical function. Verse 8, "You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." You think about the Hebrew children. They're witnessing all the preparations that go into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the work of ridding the home of leaven. They sat at the dinner table every evening for 7 days wondering why unleavened bread again. And it was an opportunity for the parents to teach their children, to tell them about the Lord's power, to say, "Look, this is all about what God did for us by his strong hand in rescuing us from the enemy." This is why God has given us the Lord's Day. It's why he's given us corporate worship, things like prayer and singing and the reading and preaching of God's word, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These aren't dead rituals. We can become so familiar with them that they just become things we do. But these are soul-nourishing reminders of what God has done for us in Christ. And it's easy to forget important things, isn't it? I have a tendency to place objects in what I think in my mind are safe places, and then I go on to forget where those places are. I need some kind of reminder, a sticky note on my computer monitor or something like that. We as believers need to be reminded Sunday by Sunday that when we were weak, Christ died for us. When we were sinners, Christ saved us. We need to hear that the strong arm of the Lord has rescued us from the bondage of sin and death. We're no longer who we once were, no longer dead in sin and condemned in Adam. We are now alive and justified in Christ. Our children need to hear these things. That's why we welcome children in our worship services. It can be inconvenient at times. They make noise. They don't always sit as still as we might like. But we want them to hear what the Lord has done. We want them to see God's people eating and drinking at the Lord's table. We want them to ask their parents, "Why are you doing this?" It's a tremendous teaching opportunity. And so I would encourage you parents, you know, if your kids are curious during the worship service and asking you questions, why do we do things that way? Why are you eating that bread or drinking from that cup? Don't brush them off and just shush them. Take a moment to quietly explain what's going on. You know, we as a congregation should be willing to tolerate a little bit of whispering as parents tell their children, it's because of what Christ has done for me at the cross. You know, not being able to gather for public worship is a significant hardship for us. I don't want to downplay that. We can't come together as one body and be reminded of the great things the Lord has done for us. And as challenging as that is, we need to remember something. We may be prevented from coming to corporate worship, but we aren't prevented from coming to the throne of grace. We have free access anytime, anywhere to the throne of grace through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our privilege as believers. He has opened the way for us. And so, again, I just want to encourage you, if you didn't really have a daily habit of Bible reading and prayer before this pandemic, now's the time to start. As we're prevented from coming together and reminding each other of the strong arm of the Lord, we need to be feeding on God's word personally, being strengthened by Him, drawing upon the stores of His comfort and grace in prayer. Meet up with each other on Zoom, on FaceTime, however that might work. Pray together. Read scripture together. Remind one another that coronavirus doesn't diminish God's strength and saving power. He is still sovereign. God is on His throne. Christ is ruling and reigning. And so we remember our redemption by remembering God's saving power. And there's a fourth way to remember your redemption. We do it by remembering the price of your redemption, by remembering the price of your redemption. There's a third ritual that the Lord gives to His people here, the consecration of the firstborn. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Now jump down to verse 11 through 16. "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." So as we look at this ritual here, we see that all the firstborns in Israel were to be consecrated to the Lord, or set apart to the Lord. All the firstborn animals, all the firstborn sons, they all belong to the Lord in a special way. And the reason is given in verse 15. It has to do with the 10th plague and the Passover. The Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, all the firstborn of men, all the firstborn of animals. "Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem." So you can see there's a direct connection between the consecration of the firstborn and what happened in that final plague in Egypt. And it says here that I redeem my son. That word redeem is very important, a big theological word. It means to buy back for a price, to ransom. And at the Passover, God redeemed His son. You think back to chapter 4, before Moses went to Egypt, God calls the people of Israel corporately, the nation as a whole. He calls Israel His firstborn son. And what happens there in that final plague is judgment was executed on Egypt's firstborn sons, but a price was paid for Israel's redemption, the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. And so God institutes this ritual, the consecration of the firstborn, to remind His people of the price of their redemption. And we get some of the details of how the consecration works out. We see it there that clean animals, what the law would later deem as clean animals, animals like cows, sheep, goats, they were sacrificed. But unclean animals that couldn't be sacrificed, and the example that's given to us here is the donkey. These animals that couldn't be sacrificed, they had to be redeemed with a substitute lamb or put to death. And also the firstborn sons were to be redeemed, not sacrificed, in case you were wondering. A price had to be paid for their redemption. And Numbers 18:16 says the price was 5 shekels. And so like the Passover, this was a preview of what Christ would do for his people. Christ, like Israel, was the firstborn son in whom the Father delights. But there's an interesting twist. This firstborn son wasn't redeemed by a substitute. He is the substitute. He bore God's wrath in our place. The price paid for our redemption was the very blood of the Son of God. The Father gave what was most precious to Him, His own Son, so we might be forgiven and reconciled to Him. And it's interesting, as you come to the New Testament, this firstborn language is even applied to us. Christ is the firstborn of all creation, but through our union with Him, we become firstborn sons. Romans 8 says that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. Hebrews 12:23 calls the church the assembly of the firstborn. And so God has redeemed us through the payment of a price. And how should we respond? How should we respond to this God who has redeemed us at such a great cost? Well, we give ourselves to God. We give ourselves to Him, just like the Israelites consecrated their firstborn to the Lord out of gratitude. And that's important to understand. He redeemed them, and then out of gratitude and trust, they redeemed their firstborns. So we give ourselves to God. Are you holding back some area of your life from God? Maybe a sin you don't want to let go of, or a step of obedience that you're afraid to take. Remember what Paul says in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And the order here is important. God first showed mercy, just like He redeemed Israel and then called them to consecrate their firstborns. So He has showed us mercy. He has redeemed us, and we respond in gratitude by devoting ourselves to Him. You see, we don't consecrate ourselves to God to try to curry favor with Him. We give ourselves to Him because He has already poured out His favor on us in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 puts it this way, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so therefore glorify God in your body. You see it again, you were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, therefore, as a recipient of redemption, glorify God with your life. You see, the Bible gives many different motivations for obeying the Lord. There's the desire to please Him. There's the promise of rewards, avoiding the consequences of disobedience. But this here is the foundation of them all. God has done for me what I could never do for myself. When I didn't love Him, when I wanted nothing to do with Him, He condescended to save me. Christ gave Himself for me, so I give myself to Him in gratitude and trust. We often sing a hymn together, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Just a beautiful hymn rejoicing in what Christ has done for us through His death. And it ends with this line, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray that God would enable us to respond that way. Our God and Father, We do come before you this morning. We thank you for redeeming us. We thank you for your saving power exercised on our behalf to free us from the bondage of sin and death, to deliver us into a life in Christ where we now have freedom, where we now have a righteousness that is not our own, freely given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. We praise you for giving us your Son, for giving us what was most precious to you so that we might be redeemed, so that we might be adopted sons and daughters, brought into the family of God. We ask, Father, that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to better grasp your love and grace, that we would know how much you love us in Christ, and that as a result, we would respond by giving ourselves to you freely, unhindered, that we would give ourselves to you in love and trust because of your great love for us. We pray all these things in the name of our faithful Savior. Amen.